Good morning. How are you guys doing? So I'm Reese. If you don't know me, I'm one of the teaching pastors on staff here at the church. I get the privilege today of kind of kicking this off on the series on the book of Philippians, which I love this book, and it's a tremendous book. And what I want to do is kind of lay a foundation that we can build on for the next 8 weeks. So we're going to talk about some background stuff and just kind of just touch the surface of the beginning of this book and really kind of set a course here that's going to help us for the next 8 weeks. The book of Philippians is pretty popular. So if you've been around the church for a while, you're probably familiar with a lot of the book of Philippians because you'll read it on like coffee mugs and posters and Christian t-shirts like all the time. You know what I'm saying? Like book of Philippians has got to be the most quoted of all the New Testament books. And if you go into a Christian bookstore, you will see it everywhere. And if you have a youth ministry t-shirt from the 90s, I guarantee you the theme verse is from Philippians, okay? Somewhere in there. Because there's a lot of great statements and sentences and really powerful motivational points that are made in these little isolated verses. And I don't want to take away from that because that is powerful. But whenever we take like a statement out of the context of the whole, we're actually going to rob it of some of its power. So what we want to do is kind of take this book of Philippians and break it free from all the marketing merchandise and all the motivational posters and look at it for what it really is and kind of see it in its context. It's a letter written by a man. He was chained to a prison guard in Rome to a people who he cared deeply about, who were in difficult, struggling circumstances. And that's going to help us to be able to see it and read it maybe in a different light. But of all possible themes for a guy that's currently in prison to write to a group of people that are struggling, of all possible things he could write to them about, he writes to them about joy. 13 times in just 4 short chapters, he uses the word joy. He says, he talks to them about rejoicing always. He talks about my joy that I have when I think of you, when I pray for you in joy. He talks about his joy. He talks about their joy. And it's like a heartbeat that runs through the pages of this letter. And it's just a few pages, but it's constant. Joy, joy, joy. Because it's part of what he desires most for them is that they tap into the reality of joy that exists in the life of every believer, whether we're aware of it or not. And so as we get started, I don't think it's hard to get motivated when we talk about joy because our culture loves the idea of joy. We substitute maybe a cheaper word. It's happiness. We substitute happiness. Happiness isn't nearly as substantial or enduring as something like joy, but we love the idea of happiness, and it's actually like at the center of our country. We're like unalienable rights are what? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Like, we can't guarantee happiness, but we can give you the right to try to be happy. You know, give it a shot. Try to be happy. We're going to try to secure life and liberty, and good luck with the rest. But happiness is at the core of what we want as a people, and it's what drives us. We are constantly looking for something to make us happy, and products are primarily sold to us through the promise that it will make you happy. If you've lived a while, then you'll remember commercials that used to actually tell you about the product that you're trying to buy, right? There would be a commercial that would tell you something about it. You should buy this mop because it has this many more fibers than other mops, or some kind of like facts about the product. Advertisers gave up on that a long time ago. They don't need to tell you anything about the product. All they need to do is show you someone that's happy. She's smiling. The kitchen's clean, the kids are eating breakfast, and they're smiling and they're happy. And you're like, I don't even care. What has she got? A mop? Ordered mop right now. Because I want that, you know? And if you go into the mall and you're in a clothing store and you know, there's people on the wall, there's posters of people having fun, man. They're doing cool stuff. They're happy, they're attractive, they're on the beach, they're doing cool stuff. Now, the guys aren't wearing shirts, but the idea is that if you buy this shirt, you can be like them. Now, they're not wearing the shirt, but you should buy the shirt, because if you buy the shirt, you can tap into this. Probably not. Probably not going to be your life. Maybe. Probably not. But the idea is we're pushing you happiness. You can buy it for $19.99, or it's on sale. And time after time, we continue to fall for it, even though every shirt we ever bought, it made us feel good for a little while, and eventually it was on the pile of junk going to the thrift store, right? Every new tech product that promised us happiness gets recycled and replaced by another tech promise for happiness. And we go through this over and over and over again, and we keep setting our hopes. Maybe it's not on products. It could be on a ton of different things that we try to hook our hope for joy on, but every single one of them fails in the end to return on what it said it was going to give you. And we tend to put our hope in the future. We're thinking, you know, it's maybe not now, maybe it's not this product, but when I get that job, it's going to be great. When it finally happens, when I get the promotion, I'm going to be so happy. When I finally meet this girl, I'm going to be really, really happy. When we get married, things are just going to be fantastic. And when we have a kid, I mean, I feel like that's going to really open the floodgates of joy in my life. And when, you know, when those kids go to college, that's when it's going to get happy. You know, there's always something in the future or some idea or some promise, and that maybe that's where you're putting your hope for joy. But that's going to open us up to one of two things. One of them is, what if you don't get it? Maybe you don't get it. Because the truth is, kids, not everybody's going to be president. I know that you've been told all kinds of stuff like that, that you can do whatever you want to do. It's not a lot. There's a lot of things you probably can't do. I'm sorry. You know, that's just some of it's in the genetics and you're wired a certain way. There's some things that are just going to happen for you and some things are going to be maybe unrealistic. Because not everything happens the way you want it to happen in your life. So that's one thing. Maybe you don't get it and then you're just bitter and angry because your joy was hooked on something that was always in the future and never actually came true. Or you do get it and you realize it's not that great. That promotion that seemed like it was going to be awesome, turns out it's just a bunch more work. A lot more work and a lot more responsibilities and I still have people nagging me or, you know, whatever it is. That whatever that thing is, you might get it and then you realize this is not nearly as fulfilling as I thought it was going to be. And then once again, you're trapped in joylessness. But instead of actually thinking, maybe I should reevaluate how I'm trying to pursue joy. Maybe it's not going to be buying a new thing, or maybe it's not going to be on my hope for a career or something like that. We don't tend to do that. What we tend to do is distract ourselves. When we run into a roadblock and we hit pain, we find a distraction. So, and this isn't new. Blaise Pascal talked about this a long time ago. He said, we tend to be miserable that we don't, or yet we don't think about, like to think about being miserable, so we create diversions. We think about something else. We do something to take our mind off our misery. And if there is nothing that describes our culture better, it's this, that we are constantly trying to evade thinking about our suffering. And if you are going through a tough time, you can Netflix binge an entire show from beginning to end, all six seasons in one weekend if you want, and you could check out completely from life. You could jump on social media and like and comment and get involved and pretend you have all these relationships with these people that you don't really know. You can get into video games. You could do all kinds of things, whatever you want to do to distract yourself from actually dealing with the pain that's in your life, but none of it actually helps you pursue joy. Because the truth is that even though in our culture, this generation, in this culture has put more effort and money and technology into the pursuit of happiness than anything before it, the biggest return we've gotten is increased anxiety, increased rates of depression and hopelessness. Did you know that the stats say that 18% of American adults, about 40 million, are diagnosed with anxiety disorder. It's one-fifth. Which means there's 10 people in your row. Stats would say two of them are under an enormous amount of anxiety and stress that is just really ruling a big part of their life right now. That's tremendous. Guys, in 2013, 2.7 million people made a plan to end their life. 2.7 million. Now, the ones who actually followed through is 41,149 in 2013 committed suicide. That's 113 suicides each day. That is one every 13 minutes. In that, by the time I finish this talk, 2 to 3 people statistically will have ended their life because they felt like there's absolutely no hope. And it's staggering how that rate has increased over the last 10 to 20 years and continues to be on the upswing. Because the truth is, no matter how much money we throw at it, the pursuit of happiness is not going well. It's not. So what does Christianity have to say to it? Because people will tell you Christianity is just a distraction, right? Isn't that just like, you ignore the pain of reality and you just check into some idea, well, you know, I'm just going to worship God for who he is. That's not Christianity that's in this book. These guys don't ignore reality of pain. The authors of the New Testament and the Old Testament are thoroughly acquainted with suffering and with grief. They write about it frequently. Last week, the whole message was just about God in the midst of pain and suffering. The Bible has an extraordinary amount to say about pain and suffering. It's not an escapist lifestyle. What it is facing pain and suffering for exactly what it is and saying the way through it is not to run but to walk straight through the middle, but not relinquishing control to it, not allowing yourself to be crushed by it. So Philippians, I feel like, can help us in tremendous ways. So as we get started, we're going to flip to Philippians 1. I think it's been on the screen, page number, if you're using the seats, Bibles and seats in front of you. We're really going to just get the first verse. I know that's like not ambitious, but that's pretty much what we're doing today. So maybe that puts your mind at ease and like he's going to talk a lot less. Well, that might not be true. So Philippians 1:1 says this, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. And we're going to camp out on three words, and that's going to help us build a foundation for this book. Three words, Paul, saints, and servants. And the word servants is a tricky one, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But let's start with Paul. So a lot of you guys know who Paul is. He's the author of this letter. And if you've been in the church for a while, you're very familiar with Paul. If you're not, here's a crash course. We first meet Paul in the Bible under the name of Saul. And he was like kind of an incredibly popular in the Jewish world in terms of being a great student, had studied under some great masters, and had kind of excelled to the point where he was very trusted in the whole Jewish system. And he, when we first meet him, is holding coats. And that sounds like, if he was so respected, why is he holding coats? That doesn't sound like a respectful job. That sounds like he's a maitre d' or something. And that's, it's not the deal. He's not a busboy. Paul is holding coats while men murder Stephen. He's holding their jackets for him while they throw stones and crush his head. And they were murdering Stephen because he was teaching the gospel and preaching about Jesus. And what Paul was doing isn't just like, oh, I'm going to stand here and just, I'm not sure if I know what you guys are doing. No, no, no. What Paul was doing was condoning it. He was the official one that was there saying, yes, do this. I'll hold your coats while you do it. And he was the one in the respected position that was saying, this is a good thing. Fully culpable of that crime. Probably more so than the men that threw the stones. And that's our first introduction to Paul. He was a ferocious persecutor of Christians because he felt like they were just attacking his Jewish faith that he held so dearly. And he was passionate about arresting and persecuting and seeing an end to this movement. And then Saul meets Jesus. And here's the quick story. Jesus kind of flips the script on him and changes his name, says, hey, by the way, you're now Paul, and here's what's going to happen. You know how you were up for stoning guys? Now they're going to be throwing stones at you. And because they were preaching the gospel, now you're the one preaching the gospel, and I'm going to use you to preach the gospel farther than anybody else has done it. You're going to go to places no one else has gone. You're going to go to places no one else wants to go. And you're going to bring the gospel to people that no one's trying to bring the gospel to. And Paul would begin the greatest missionary journeys of the first century and possibly the history of the church. The church expanded tremendously through this man's movement, through God using this man to go into cities and just plant churches after churches after churches. And Paul would write most of the books in the New Testament, including the one that we're about to study. Before you think, man, that sounds like a fantastic life. It was not. It was not. He was beaten time and time again. He did have stones thrown at him. He was beaten to the point of where he should have been dead, but he wasn't. He was arrested over and over again. He was kicked out of cities over and over again. Paul had a difficult life, and at the time when he wrote this letter, he was chained to a prison guard in some form of house arrest in Rome. Rome at the time being the ruler of the entire known world. And he was awaiting a decision from Emperor Nero as to his fate. And Emperor Nero, in just a few years, is going to become one of the most ferocious persecutors of the church in history. But at this point, he hadn't quite flipped that switch yet, so we aren't really sure, and Paul's kind of waiting to find out what happens here. And he writes this letter. So what does Paul, given all those circumstances, have to say about joy? A tremendous amount. So who are the saints? The saints and Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. So what's Philippi? Philippi is a city in Macedonia, which is a little farther out of like Roman territory and especially far from Israel. So it's kind of out there, and Paul was not headed there at any point in time, but he had a dream. And in the dream, he was told that he needs to go preach the gospel to these people in Macedonia. So he heads over there. And we're going to talk about that in just a minute. But first, here's some background on Philippi. If you remember Julius Caesar, anyone know who Julius Caesar is? You read the play, saw the movie, something? Julius Caesar? Anybody? Okay. Who killed Julius Caesar? Brutus. Yeah. High school students know. Yes. High school students know. Brutus killed Julius Caesar. After he kills Julius Caesar, he goes on the run with a dude named Cassius. So Brutus and Cassius leave, and they're running because they're going to be hunted, and they are being hunted by Mark Antony and Octavian, who are the heirs of Julius Caesar. They're going to pursue and overtake Cassius and Brutus in Philippi, and the Battle of Philippi is going to take place between their armies and their armies, and eventually Mark Antony and Octavian win. And Octavian is then going to take the name, he's going to take the title of Caesar and the name Caesar Augustus. And that's the Caesar that we know of in the gospel accounts and is infamous in history for a lot of reasons. So Caesar Augustus takes the throne and gives, as a gift to the soldiers who fought with him in the Battle of Philippi, basically gives them the city. And he colonizes it with retired soldiers from the Battle of Philippi. And then going on from that, they continue to retire officers and other Praetorian Guard and other people into Philippi. And in a way, they produce an incredibly loyal Roman colony that's pretty far away from Rome. And eventually he makes it an official Roman city with all the rights of Roman citizenship and all the rights of Roman rule and all those things, which is a big deal in that time, big deal. And Philippi, even though it's really far away from Rome, is like a little Rome in the middle of like Europe here. And so they are terribly loyal to the emperor. And because of that, they become a center for the imperial cult worship, which is basically the worshiping of Caesars as God. So after Julius Caesar dies, somebody makes a prophecy that he's a god. I saw him up there, and he's a god. So there's a star and a thing, so we know he's a god. So everybody starts worshiping Julius Caesar as god. And then Caesar Augustus is like, well, I'm next in line. I will be a god, so let's start the worship now too. So they begin the worship of the current Caesar and primarily the past Caesars as deities. And that becomes an incredibly big part of Roman culture and a big part of Philippi. So for the Christians there who would not participate in the worship of Caesar as god, or the proclamation that Caesar is Lord, they were put into a very difficult situation. They were excluded from a lot of things culturally. They were excluded economically from a lot of things because they would not participate in that. And because of that, they were very poor. They were very struggling. They were not a large church. The story in Acts 16 goes that Paul came in to Macedonia, because he had the dream, and he heads in there, and he goes to the place where he would expect to find religious people worshiping, and that's usually where he'd start, find some Jewish people that worship God, and then I'll share with them about Jesus. And he goes to where he would think he would find them on the Sabbath day, and he doesn't find a bunch of people worshiping. He finds a handful of women that were praying, and he's like, well, this is where we start. So he starts, and the first convert to Christianity in Philippi is a woman named Lydia, who was a seller of purple fabric and goods, which basically means she was rich. She had her own business going, and it was going well. So that was a good start, and so that kind of helped kickstart some stuff. And then there was a demon-possessed girl who followed Paul around. He casts a demon out, and he ends up in jail. He witnesses to the jail guard and his family, and all of them come to Christ. And that is the beginnings of the church in Philippi in a short kind of synopsis. If you want to read the whole thing, it's in Acts 16. But they had humble beginnings, and it got harder from there. They were poor, and they were persecuted and marginalized in their town. But Paul doesn't write to the Philippians and say, this is Paul the Apostle writing to the poor, persecuted believers in Philippi. That's not what he says. I just feel sorry for you guys. You don't have a lot of things going for you. I just want to write to you and tell you that I know that you're poor and I'm sorry about that. He doesn't do any of that. He says, I'm writing to the saints in Christ Jesus. at Philippi. It's like, I'm not talking about your circumstance, I'm talking about your identity, because your identity isn't fixed on your circumstances. Your identity is fixed in something outside of that. Your circumstances don't name you. Jesus has already done that. And by calling us saints, he says that you're holy and righteous and set apart for me. Saints is not some special class of relegated super Christians. In the New Testament, when they use the word saints, they're talking about every believer in Jesus Christ, any person that's put their faith in Christ, that they are a saint in Christ. And their circumstances, no matter what it is, no matter how humble they are, do not define them, but Jesus has defined them. And he has given them an identity, and it's fixed. He calls them partners in the gospel, and then he gives a lot of context for that. And he calls them partakers in his imprisonment. And what this kind of unfolds to mean is you realize that the Philippians, even though they were poor, were the most generous supporters that Paul had. At least one point in his ministry, they were the only church that was providing any provision for him. That's tremendous, considering that they were poor. And there were churches that had a lot more wealth. And the reason why this book has even been written is because they're sending provision to him. They're sending food and provisions to Paul in Rome, and they send a guy named Epaphroditus who goes there, and you're like, well, that's cool. That's really neat. It's 800 miles from Philippi to Rome, and you're going overseas. You're walking on incredibly long roads. It's a difficult journey. They loved him very much, and in their poverty, they were incredibly generous, and Paul calls them saints. So that's the saints at Philippi, that's Paul, and our last word we're going to camp out on here is servants. And here's what's tricky about this word, servants. Servants is the Greek word doulos, and you know how many times a Greek word doulos is normally interpreted servants? Never. It means slaves, is what it means. And English translations have interpreted it in other ways, bondservant or servant, primarily, and I'm not disagreeing with it because I think it's not a bad idea, because when you bring up the word slaves without any context, what Westerners have in their mind is the atrocious evil and dark spot on history that is the African slave trade and chattel slavery and forced submission on entire race of people and all the bad baggage that we have that associates with that. And that is a hard thing to separate from in our culture. And so they choose words like servants or bondservants that don't bring up that baggage, and I understand that. But for our purposes, when we are trying to understand what Paul's saying here, we got to know what Paul's saying here. And he says slaves because he means slaves. He says, I'm Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. So what could he possibly mean by that? And how is that going to help us towards joy? Because if I'm a slave, then I don't have freedom, right? I can't do what I want to do. And doing what I want to do and having my freedom is the most important thing. Like in our culture, the ability to choose your own path and make your own choices and have absolutely no feelings of being, you know, chained to anything, that's incredibly important to us. Freedom is the most important thing to us. So how in the world could Paul be saying laying down freedom and becoming a slave is going to lead me to joy? That doesn't make any sense. But the truth is, it possibly makes the most sense, because even though we want to be free, we really aren't. We're always looking for something outside of ourselves that's going to give us significance and purpose or approval or something to anchor ourselves to. We are people that are naturally already chained. We have chains. We carry them, and we try to hook them to things to give us meaning and significance. And by doing that, we give those things incredible control and power over our lives. So we aren't just ultimately free. What we are is we're free to choose someone to chain or choose something to chain ourselves to, and it might be our career. Maybe I choose that my hope for joy is going to be on succeeding in my career, and if that's where you're looking for ultimate fulfillment, then that career is going to have enormous power over you, and it's going to rob you of your family. It's going to rob you of certain types of your integrity. It's going to rob you of a lot of things to sacrifice to succeed in that. And if that's your ultimate goal, it'll take from you far more than it ever gives to you. You will have chained yourself to it. You will have anchored yourself to it, and it will never provide for you what you imagined it would. And maybe it's not a career, and maybe you're more enlightened than that, and you're like, well, I'm not looking for fulfillment in career, it's my family. It's my family, because my kids are everything. Or my spouse is everything. And here's the truth, guys. That makes you a hero, right, in our culture? I put my family first. My kids are the most important. Here's the thing. If you make the kids, your kids, the center of your life, you will put a weight on their shoulders that they could never possibly bear. One day, they will be old enough to realize that when I fail, it's not just me that hurts. My mom falls apart emotionally when I fail. My dad freaks out when I don't succeed in sports or when I don't succeed academically, because everything about their self-esteem is riding on me. And they're either going to, one, resent you for it, or number two, they'll be crushed under the anxiety that it produces in their life. You can't make a child or spouse a god for you. It will crush them, and in the end, it'll leave you anchored to something that will never bring you what you've wanted and what you thought. So the answer is that we want to be free. The Bible says that we're slaves to sin. And this is how it works. It works by promising you something, and you give yourself to it. You give it control over you, and it drags you in a direction that's opposite of where you want to go. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 6, and the whole chapter is really about this, but I'm going to zero in on a couple of verses here to help us. But thanks be to God that though you were once slaves to sin, you were chained to sin. You could not get away from it if you wanted to because you've given it control over you in some capacity. You've hooked yourself to it. You've become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching from which you were committed. He's like, you heard the gospel. I've been telling you for five chapters now the gospel. You guys know the gospel. And that has had an effect. And having been set free from sin, the gospel's now set you free from sin. And that's what we want. We want to be free from the chains, right? We don't want to be chained to anything. We want to be free. And he says, the gospel set you free. And if it stopped there, most of us would be super happy. He didn't stop there. He says, you, having been set free from sin, you've become slaves to righteousness. Well, I don't want to be a slave. I don't want to be a slave to righteousness. I want to be free. But Paul's going to show us the only way to be free from chaining yourself to someone else or something else is to chain yourself to Christ. That's the only way you can really be free. And so in that way, slavery becomes a key to freedom. And it sounds like a paradox, but I tell you, Jesus would tell us these kind of things all the time. He said, if you want to be great, you want to be first, you got to be last. If you want to be the greatest, you have to be the least. Make yourself a servant and a slave to all. Then you'll be great. He would tell someone else that if you save your life, if you hold on to it, if you save your life, you try to fix it on something in here, you'll lose it. But if you would lose your life for my sake, if you would let go, submit yourself to me, if you would lose your life for my sake, you'll save it. There's this paradox that it is the relinquishing of freedom in our life that gains us freedom. It's the giving up of our rights to ourselves that we finally drop the chains that have held us. It's only in laying down rights and chaining ourselves to Christ that we can be free from these other terrible taskmasters. So my grandfather was a man named Andy. He was a Navy man. Any Navy men in the house? Anybody? Yeah, there's a few Navy men in the house. Thank you for your service. Andy served 11 separate tours, and he retired in 1969. During that time, he served as a commanding officer of four different ships. I didn't know any of this. I knew he was in the Navy. I didn't realize he was a commander in the Navy. Probably would have changed my perspective a little bit, but I didn't know. I didn't know all this until very recently. But he had a pretty serious career in the Navy. I didn't know him as that. I knew him as Pops. And Pops loved the water, man. He loved the water. He loved boats. He loved to be out on the sea. And that was most evident by the fact that he built a boat in his backyard. For a better part of a year, we would go over to the house, and he's got, you know, he's building this thing in the back. It's huge. It's a sailboat. It's a Catalina-style sailboat. We got a picture here. And that's like the majority of it right there when he was getting finished. It's called the Big Sea. He built it, and he sailed it with my grandmother all up and down the Eastern Seaboard. They took that thing down to the Bahamas, from Virginia down to the Keys. They'd go up to the Maine. They'd go everywhere. They went all up and down the Eastern Seaboard. He apparently did a good job because after he passed away, it was sold and those guys sailed it for a long time. Then they sold it and somebody else sailed it and then it was in a hurricane and it sunk. But apparently we realized somebody pulled that thing up from the bottom and restored it and they're sailing it again. I'm like, that's a pretty serious deal right there, man. That's amazing. That tells you, I guess he built a decent boat, right? So one of the things that just blew my mind about that boat, and as I watched him build it, I'm like, why in the world does he have it so high? Because he had it up on these enormous, like, sawhorse kind of things, supporting it about 8 to 10 feet off the ground. So if he's going to work on it, he's climbing up a ladder to get in there to work on it. And I'm like, why in the world would you need to put a boat that high up to build it? Why wouldn't he build it on the ground? Well, the truth is, and as you can see now that he's almost finished, is that there's a lot of construction that goes on underneath the water to make a boat work, right? There are these huge things that come down underneath the boat. And if you're going to build a boat, you got to elevate it so you can build those things. And here's what they are, right? This is the rudder in the back here. And that's how you steer. And so that's the thing you're looking at right there, the first thing right into the big sea. And then up ahead of it, you're going to see a bigger fin, which is this one. And that's called the keel. And what the keel does is it has a couple functions. One is it keeps you from being pushed by the wind this way and this way. It keeps you going forward and backward, right? Because you have this fin that's fixed. And that's an important part of it. But there's another incredibly important thing about the keel. The keel holds the ballast. Now, the ballast is a heavy weight. On a sailboat, it's actually usually going to be a weight. On a bigger boat, sometimes they put gravel and sand or dirt. Sometimes they just let tons of water into the deck to have like a water ballast. But the idea is you need a lot of weight on the bottom of the boat. And on a sailboat, it goes at the bottom of the keel, and it basically acts as a counterbalance to the pressure that the wind puts on the sail. So that's going to push you this way, but you have this weight down here that's going to swing you back and make you stable. You need a heavy ballast if you're going to go out in some big waters. And you can take a boat without a ballast, or you can put a really light ballast on there and you can have a good time in the lake. You can hit some shallow waters without a lot of wake and you'd have a decent time without much of a ballast. But if you actually want to go anywhere where there's decent waves or wind, if you want to go somewhere in the ocean, if you actually encounter wind in waves of any kind of decent size, you better have a heavy enough ballast, or your ship will not take it. And what God wants to say to us, I believe, in the book of Philippians, is that there is a ballast that is substantial enough, that is heavy enough, that can secure you and stabilize you through the worst of storms. When you read these words from the Apostle Paul, you do not get the sense. If it was me and I was in prison, chained to a guard, and I'm writing a letter, I'd be like, get me out of here. I'm praying that you would get me out of here. You should be praying that something would happen and get me out of here because I'm scared. It's not Paul. I feel like if you were to have him, if he was talking to you about this and you were to see his hand, it would not be shaking. It'd be stable. He's confident. He's secure. He is stable, even though everything about his circumstances should be driving him up the wall. Even though the wind and the waves are huge, he's not worried. He's got a ballast, and it's heavy enough to stabilize him in anything. In the gospel, you will find the capability and the strength to maintain joy from a prison cell. You will find the capability to find joy in the darkest of marriage crises, in the deepest of personal anguish. When everything in your world begins to turn against you, there is, in the gospel of Jesus Christ, a ballast that counterbalances every bit of it. When you are chained to Jesus Christ, you are chained to joy. I'm not talking about happiness. Happiness is something that flits along on the top of the water, and it goes up and down with the waves. I'm talking about something that runs under the surface. It's deep down, hooked on the bottom of the keel. and it stays there and stabilizes you in everything. That's what we need. And that's why we're going to study the book of Philippians for 8 weeks, because we need a theology, an understanding of God, an understanding of Christ that is going to give us that heavy weight. And he's going to give us thing after thing after thing that we need to know about ourselves, about the church, about Christ, about the example that he set, about humility and how you gain victory through humbling yourself. Those kind of things we're going to see time and time again. These are like shovelfuls of gravel into the bottom of our boat that are just going to give us that weight and that substance that we need to carry us through anything. And that's what this is about. And I hope that you guys are excited as I am. I'm going to pray for us. The band's going to come out and we're going to close out. But I'm just going to pray for us right now that we would be open to what God wants to say to us as we continue moving through this book. God, we do thank you that in your Son, Christ Jesus, we have freedom from sin. But Father, it's not freedom to run our own course and do whatever we want. It is the freedom to voluntarily submit ourselves to you. We have the freedom to chain ourselves to something that matters, to something that endures. God, we have the freedom to put a weight on the bottom of our vessel that's going to stabilize us through anything. Help us to choose that and not all these light, fleeting things that we want to hook our hope to. Help us to choose what matters and what is stable and what is enduring. God, lead us to joy. God, thank you for the promises of joy that you have given to us through your Son. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.